If you would please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John chapter 13, and if you would please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word. The Gospel of John chapter 13, going from verses 21 through 32 this morning. John 13, 21 through 32. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he looked and took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some of them were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do love you. And we proclaim, our Lord Jesus, that you are the object of our affection. You are the object of our worship, the object of our faith. And I pray, Father, as we study from your word this morning, that our Lord Jesus and all of his glory would be displayed before us, and that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand this word. That we would see how Jesus was, and not only his person, and not only his humanity, but in his deity, as he prepared for the crucifixion that he knew was to come. And how he even related to Judas, his enemy, Father, at this time, that we may gain insight in how to relate to ours. And Father, I pray that you would be glorified among us as your word is preached and taught, that you would use it powerfully to sanctify us, to conform us into the image of our Lord, that we may be like him. Father, that the world may see us and may, by seeing us, see you and glorify you as a result. We love you and thank you for this time and for your word and for the ability to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We continue in the Gospel of John chapter 13. This is when Jesus will be betrayed, or it's actually just before his betrayal, and Jesus is going to predict this betrayal. And most sermons actually that deal with this text would probably end in verse 30, and it was night. I chose not to, and I think that will become clear why here as we progress through this text. But this is a very, again, like every portion of Scripture, very significant. But it gives us some very interesting insight into not only Jesus, but Judas as well. And it's going to give us insight into Jesus, of course, how he's dealing with his enemy, that is Judas, that he's well aware of at this time. The identity of Judas is not something that escapes Jesus. Jesus knows very well at this point that Judas will be the one who's going to betray him. And it's going to be very interesting, again, how Jesus deals with that. I think we're going to gain insight into, again, as I said in my prayer, not only his deity, but his humanity. So many times we as Christians today elevate Christ, as we should, to the level of God, for Jesus is fully God. But we forget that Jesus is also fully man. And in forgetting it, as a matter of fact, some of the ancient heresies actually, in elevating the humanity of Christ, allowed in their belief system the humanity of Christ to essentially swallow up, the deity of Christ to swallow up his humanity, and Jesus was less human, and it was a heresy. We must affirm the full deity, but also the full humanity of Jesus Christ, as we will see here. Because again, when Jesus is fully man, the fact that Jesus was fully man allows him to be our perfect representation on the cross. If Jesus was not just like us in our very nature, he could not have been that perfect sacrifice to take our place. There could not have been that perfect substitute, for he would have been something greater than human, which is not what we are. We're simply human. So he had to, again, be fully human and fully divine. And we see here at the very beginning of this passage, in verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Again, it says, when he had said this, of course, he's referring to this monologue, if you will, that he has already given about washing one another's feet, the command to wash one another's feet. And he again says in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And he's following there on the heels of him saying that the person who will betray me will be a friend of mine. So after he's telling his disciples, "I'm going to send you out, just like I was sent by the Father, I will send you out. And oh, by the way, one of you will betray me," Jesus becomes very troubled in his spirit. Why? Well, is it in his deity that he becomes troubled? Absolutely not. This is in his humanity. He is troubled just like you and I would be. And let us not forget that. I know many of you prayed for me this past week. I was very nervous about a sermon that I had to give on Friday. And you prayed for me. I was very troubled in my spirit even, because I'm human. And I was worried and I was stressed. And Jesus felt those same sort of emotions. Jesus experienced those same range of emotions that we did. Let us not forget that. Because we know that Jesus experienced those same range of emotions. We know that when we experience those emotions, we have somebody who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Again, he was tempted just like we were, yet he was without sin. He knows what it means to be tempted. He knows what it means to hurt and to be troubled in one's spirit. Of course, the Scripture tells us this here. But again, he becomes troubled in his spirit and testifies, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Right here in one verse, we see not only the humanity in Christ, that he was in troubled in spirit, but we see the deity in Christ. We see that Christ is fully God. Why? Because he is proclaiming something that will occur in the future. Something only reserved. Again, we see in the book of Isaiah that this ability to understand and to know the future is something that only God can have. Even Satan cannot tell the future. Satan does not have supernatural knowledge in that. He's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. Only God is. And so right here, he's troubled in spirit and in his humanity, but in his deity, Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." Of course, this is the very reason for him being troubled in spirit. He knew well in advance, again, that Judas would in fact betray him. But again, for the very first time amongst his disciples, he is very specific, not about the identity of the person that will betray him, but the scope of people from which the betrayer will come out of. That it will be actually this time. It's not going to just be anybody. Jesus has hinted at the fact that he will be betrayed by a friend. He said that earlier in this chapter. But now he's saying, it will be one of you. Can you imagine in the room sitting there at the Last Supper, Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet, shown them the clearest act of humility and love towards them, foreshadowing again the cross, which they're not understanding at this point. He then commands them to wash one another's feet in love and humility to one another. And now, Jesus says, "And one of you twelve, will betray me." Can you imagine the silence that would have come over the room? The sense of awkwardness, the sense of even fear, wondering, who's it going to be? Could it be the person sitting right next to me? In fact, this is exactly what happens. For we read here in verse 22, "The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was of whom he was speaking." Can you imagine? Well, who could it be? And looking around thinking, you know, surely it's not me. And looking around, and in the synoptic accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get a better idea, do we not? They're saying, "Surely not I, Lord. Surely it's not me." Of course, we know that Satan had already made up his mind, and probably Judas as well, that he was to betray him. So Judas knew. And can you imagine also being Judas in that room at this time? Now, you know that Jesus can do miracles because you're Judas and you've been around him. You know what's, you know, this Jesus of Nazareth is not just some average run-of-the-mill carpenter. You know he's something greater than that. Maybe you're not quite sure of his full deity because I don't think his disciples were fully comprehending that right now. Again, their minds are still changing as he reveals truth to them. Again, remember, we have the luxury of hindsight, of having the full counsel of Scripture and the Holy Spirit, something that they didn't have at that time. So we're looking back, but at the very point when Jesus is saying this, they're not quite understanding the words that Jesus is saying. And they're really confused even now, but there's one person in the room who is not confused. Actually, there are two people, Jesus and Judas. Can you imagine? He's on to me. He knows what I'm doing. And can you imagine in Judas's mind, too, the thought, how does he know? I've been so good up to this point. I've been so good about hiding it. As a matter of fact, what fascinates me is in the Gospel of Matthew, each one of them begins to say, surely not I, Lord, surely not I. And even Judas asks. And listen to the deception. And this is, again, this is not in John, it's in Matthew's account, a different perspective. He looks at Jesus and says, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Of course he knows it's him. He knows very well it's him. And Jesus knows it's him. Of course the other disciples don't. But can you imagine, I mean, for me, I would have probably begun to reconsider my betrayal of Jesus at that point. Because after all, he knows what I'm doing. This is strange at best. It's strange that he would know, have this knowledge and has no way of knowing it. Maybe he is the long-awaited Messiah. Maybe he is fully God. Maybe I shouldn't betray him. But that's not Judas's mindset, is it not? So we're going to see he's going to continue on through it. But Jesus, as Judas knows, at this point, Jesus is certainly on to him. And then in verse 23, There was, reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. There is debate about who this person is. Some will say it's Lazarus. Some will say it's Lazarus because, after all, remember when Lazarus had died and Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus? And they said, the friend you love has died. Some scholars believe that this is Lazarus, but I will tell you, I don't believe it can be Lazarus because it's clear that they are in the Last Supper. That is the context here. And in other gospel accounts, this is interpreting Scripture with Scripture, in other gospel accounts, we see that the only people present here were at this time the 12 disciples, of which Lazarus was not one of them. And again, other indications in this gospel alone lead most scholars to believe, and certainly I believe, that he's referring to none other than John himself, the author of this gospel. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. We see also this phrase, this disciple who Jesus loved, here in this gospel and other places. One is at the cross. That John appears to be at the cross. Again, it's Jesus does what? Says what to John? To take Mary as his mother, to care for her. Does he not? At the cross. We see him at the empty tomb. We also see him after the resurrection at the Sea of Galilee when the risen Christ appears to seven of his disciples. And then immediately after that account, we see in the last few verses of this gospel, the authority of this gospel is attributed to the disciple whom Jesus loved, John himself. So we see that John, again, John's probably the youngest disciple, this one that Jesus had this possibly this peculiar affection towards. They had a very close friendship. Maybe it was because John was young and then Jesus in his humanity took a certain affection to him. Certainly he loved all of his disciples, there's no question. But it was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And what does the Scripture says? It was says here in verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom. The first thing, though, was they were reclining. This was at the Last Supper. And the fact that they were reclining, in my mind, gives more evidence to the fact that this was a Passover meal. In the ancient, in ancient Palestine, in first century Palestine, you would have this table where they would recline. And you would always recline on your left side. Now, why would that be? Well, because most people are right-handed, and that frees your right hand up to eat. And you're reclining, it's relaxing at the table. And in this culture, in this Hellenistic culture, remember, we're still in a Roman world, but still there are these vestiges of the Greek culture that exist. And in that culture, when you would recline on your left side, and oftentimes if the table was here, it would be you would recline this way so that your back was to the person to your left, the place of honor was always to the person on the left. Now the disciple whom Jesus loved, who I believe is John, was to his right because he was reclining on Jesus' bosom, on his chest. That's exactly what he was saying. That's what they're saying here, that he was reclining on his bosom. And this was very common in this culture. Even in the Arab world today, it is not uncommon for men to even hold hands in public. I know to us, in our culture, this doesn't make sense. It seems strange to set this level of affection between men. Again, we see it with David and Jonathan even, don't we? This sort of affection, this love for one another, that was nothing but healthy. And so Jesus is reclining, as all of them are, on his left side. John is to his right. And John is in the bosom. Another thing, the reason why reclining is so important in this context, I believe, is that it was a Passover meal. It gives further evidence that they were having a Passover meal. Because remember the original Passover? How did they have to eat? Did they eat very slowly? Did they take their time in Egypt as they prepared for the Exodus? No, they had to eat in haste, the Scripture tells us. They had to eat very quickly, and they had to get out of there because, again, Pharaoh told them to leave. They even gave them gold. They even gave them stuff. Here, have our possessions so that you can get out of here. And as tradition developed throughout the centuries, by the time the first century rolled around in Palestine, you were required to recline when you ate the Passover meal. Because what this symbolizes is the great freedom that you had now. That no longer do we have to eat in haste because we're free to relax and take our time. So this idea of reclining was reserved in this culture only for very special banquets and meals because it symbolized the level of freedom that they did not always have. So we're in a Passover meal and he's reclining and he's in the bosom of Jesus. Again, he's to the right. We see that he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Many people will say, and many scholars will say, this seems rather arrogant of John to say this. But I think it does. I don't think it appears that way. Again, John makes it very clear. He's to the right. He's not at the place of honor. John's not elevating himself. I think we have the reason that he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved so many times in this gospel. I think we first have to understand the nature of this gospel, that so many times John elevates Jesus as being God and elevates him in the great I am statements, these ego I me statements. That John, the writer, sees Jesus as high and exalted, fully God. And then he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I personally believe it's like the great Charles Wesley hymn, and Can It Be, when he says, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It's this sense that how can it be that God, the God of all universe, the creator of all that is, the sustainer of life, Jesus Christ himself, would actually love me, who is not even seated at the place of honor. I'm seated at the lowest place, to the right of the host of the banquet. The disciple whom Jesus loves. Also, and this really brings to mind, at least it does for me, that John is in the bosom of Jesus. But if we read in John 1:18, it says that Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. In this culture and in this gospel, to be in the bosom of someone. I know to our minds, you know, you start to giggle because you think, you know, you think of bosom, you don't think of just lying in the chest. But in this culture, it denoted this level of intimacy. Jesus and the Father were intimate. And as a matter of fact, Jesus says in this gospel, I and the Father are one. They're two distinct persons, but the level of intimacy with which they share is so close that he can say that I and the Father are one, and that John can say that Jesus the Son is in the bosom of the Father. and He has explained the Father to us. In the same respect, John is saying, just like Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, that level of intimacy, that's the level of intimacy I share with the Son. And today, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit indwelt, we too are in the bosom of Christ. We too share that level of intimacy. It is such a fond phrase. It's such an endearing phrase that we could be in the bosom, in the closest place possible. This, I believe, foreshadows the fact that all believers are in the bosom of the Son. And if we're in the bosom of the Son, we're in the bosom of the Father and the Holy Spirit. We're in the bosom of the Holy and Triune God. There was, again, here in verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to Him and said to Him, "Tell us who it is of whom He is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to Him, "Lord, who is it?" It took me forever to understand what was going on here. This is what's going on. John is to the right of Jesus, lying in His bosom. Peter is not to the right or to the left. Peter is somewhere else around the table, not close in proximity to Jesus. So Peter looks over to John because of his proximity to the Lord and says, "John, tell us, ask Jesus who He's talking about. He just said one of you is going to betray me. Ask Him, John." Probably referred to John too because he knew that he was probably a young one. It may have been like Jesus looked out for John because he's like Benjamin, you know, of the 12 brothers in the Old Testament. I'm not sure, but Peter looks over to John and says, "John, ask Him, who is He talking about?" So what does John do? John leans back on the bosom and says, "Who is it, Lord? Who is it? Who are you talking about?" So at this point, this is a conversation. The response that we have from Jesus is a response, as we are going to see. And this, again, this confused me at first. This is a response directed directly to John, not to any of the other disciples. Because John leans back and asks, "Who is it, Lord?" And in verse 26, Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." It's important that we know before we continue on that the other disciples do not hear this response. Because if they did, it makes everything else very confusing. The context of this is that Jesus answers only John here. And He says, "John, it's the one for whom I dip the morsel and I give it to him." Some of your translations may say instead of morsel, bread, and it very well could have been, as we will see. And then we see here again in verse 26, "So when He dipped the morsel, He took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." Now remember, they are eating a Passover meal. And in the first century Palestine, in that culture, it was not uncommon for the host oftentimes to dip something into a common bowl and to give it to the person of honor. So many times we think, you know, again, we read the Scripture and we see different parables about Jesus talking about the person of honor, never go and sit in the place of honor that you may be removed and be embarrassed by it. We see over and over again this idea. Again, it doesn't make sense to us really in our more egalitarian society. But in the first century, it's very common at a banquet, very common to always have a person of honor. And again, in this culture, it was to the left. Notice how easily Jesus gives the morsel to Judas, which leads many and leads me to believe this. I believe John was to his right, and I believe he took the common bowl and dipped it, and he gave it to Judas, who was right next to him to the left. I believe Judas was in the place of honor. I believe it's very ironic, but I believe Judas was in the place of honor. And I believe Jesus' act was not a disingenuous act, for Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray Him. I don't believe it was kind of in your face, "I'm being nice to you, I'm heaping coals on your head." I think Jesus is giving us an example of how to treat our enemies here. He's treating him as a person of honor, showing love to him. Judas knows that Jesus knows that he will betray him, and Judas is giving him and treating him like the person of honor. in the banquet. Yet Judas will still betray him. And again, we're talking about a Passover meal. Likely what happened, again, if you've ever had a Passover meal, part of the Passover meal is what is known as the keroset. Keroset. And what it is, it's a mixture of dates and nuts and honey and wine often. It's a sweet mixture that you dip things into. And again, it symbolizes two things. It symbolizes the mortar of the houses in Egypt that the Hebrews lived in when they were in bondage there. But it also symbolizes the sweetness. It symbolizes the sweetness of freedom that we share in Christ Jesus. And it's very likely that Jesus took, as part of a Passover meal, took the matzah, the unleavened bread, symbolizing Jesus Christ Himself, who was without sin, was without leaven, dipping it into the keroset, which symbolizes the sweet freedom that we share in Christ Jesus today because of His shed blood. And He gives it to the person of honor, none other than Judas Iscariot himself, who's seated, very likely, to Jesus' left. And John observes this, and everybody else observes this. John kind of has an idea of what's going on. Judas knows what's going on. Jesus knows what's going on. None of the other 12 do. And it says here in verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. After Jesus gave him the morsel, and very likely, and I'm not over-spiritualizing this text, and I'm not taking it out of context, very likely what happened here is Judas at this point became thoroughly possessed. Judas became thoroughly possessed at this point. For people ask, is Judas a believer? I do not believe so. I believe right now he became thoroughly possessed and controlled by Satan himself, who had already made up his mind, we see earlier in this text, in this chapter, to betray Jesus. Therefore, in verse 27, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Two reasons this is so important. What you do, do quickly, Judas. I know what you're doing. But the first reason is that, and it's so important that we know this, again, as I've said before, Jesus is on to Judas. Jesus knows what he's doing, and he's looking at Judas. He displays your supernatural knowledge. I know what you're doing. I know what you've been up to. I know where you're going. I'm God. I know. Go do it. And because we've also read earlier in this passage that the Father has already given all things into the control of Jesus, into the hands of Jesus. Jesus has supernatural knowledge. He's fully God, and he tells Judas, go do it. But the second thing, not only does this display the supernatural knowledge of Jesus as God, but it does this. It shows that Jesus Christ in this situation is not a helpless victim caught in the wrong place at the wrong time at the hands of the wrong person. What is Jesus telling him? Go do it. I'm in control here. Go do it. And do it quickly because the time's ticking. It's Passover. Go do it quickly because Scripture must be fulfilled. I'm in control. I am the sovereign Lord of this universe. And this is an imperative in the Greek, which is a command. Again, if you're going to do it, do it. If you're going to do it, get it over with quickly. But if you're not going to do it, don't do it. He's not saying that. He's not saying make up your mind and stick to something. He's saying what you do, do it, and do it quickly. Because Scripture must be fulfilled, and Scripture will be fulfilled. And I am the sovereign King of this universe, and I must be crucified. I must, as the good shepherd, lay down my life for my sheep. And you, being a Satan-possessed individual, to show the sovereignty of God, you will be the instrument by which I will save the world. Imagine that. Sovereign King of the universe uses a Satan-possessed man as his instrument to accomplish his purposes in accordance with his will and his word. And then we read in verse 28 here, "Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should give him something, to the poor." So you notice, and again, this is what confused me. I thought Jesus was saying, as I read through this, I remember even as a child reading this, even in high school, wait a minute. He has said it's the person I dip the morsel to. That's the person who betrayed me. Thinking that he's telling all of the disciples this. So it was obvious that when he dipped the morsel and gave it to Judas, everybody said, "Oh, it's him." Notice how good Judas is about hiding the betrayal too. Even now, do they have a clue? Even now, Judas gets up and leaves. And they still don't have a clue. This is how good Judas was at hiding it. That's why he was probably so amazed at Jesus Christ himself at this time. Because he was so good, none of the other disciples knew anything that was going on. And he gets up and he leaves. And the disciples say, well, the disciples assume among themselves, well, since he has the money box, in other words, he is the treasurer of the group. He's the one who controls the funds and distributes them as needed. So maybe Jesus has told him to go out and buy something. Again, we're in the midst of Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is on its way, which again was a week-long feast. Maybe he's going out to buy stuff for the feast. Or maybe, which is custom in the day, during times of feasting, maybe he's gone to give something to the poor. Maybe that's what Jesus told him to do. But they have no clue. And then we see in verse 30, so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And it was night. Notice the clear building of tension. The tension here as we're getting closer and closer to the cross. John himself is known, in my opinion, as one of the most eloquent writers in all of the New Testament. This literary genius, in my opinion. He's building the tension, and not only does he build it, it's as though, again, most sermons that would be preached on this text would stop right here. It's as though the curtain falls, and you just wait for the next act. You don't know what's going to happen, because it was night. A very decisive ending. It was night, and we're given the luxury of 2,000 years of hindsight. We know what's going to happen. That Jesus is going to be crucified. But it's night for several reasons. First of all, it was nighttime. They're eating this Passover meal. Probably, again, after 6 p.m. at this point. Well after at this point. Secondly, Judas has been given over to Satan, the prince of darkness. It's as though Judas himself has experienced night darkness. The prince of darkness has possessed him. Even. Thirdly, we are in the shadow of the cross, are we not? The crucifixion, possibly less than 24 hours away. Regardless, it's very close at hand. We're in the shadow of the cross, the darkest time that this world has ever known. Even when Jesus was dying on the cross, what happened? Weather-wise, it became dark, did it not? There's this sense of nighttime that's coming, this darkness that's going to cover the earth. It is truly night, as we see. In the Gospel of Luke, it says when Jesus is betrayed, Jesus makes the statement that this is the hour and the power of darkness. Night has fallen, but it would pass. It would pass for the resurrection would soon come as well. But at this point, Judas is going out to do his deeds in the night, in the dark, spiritually. This is a very low and dark time, and we need to understand that because this is why I want to continue for just two more verses here. This is why it's so important that we recognize this, because in the midst of this darkness, Jesus knows it's night. Jesus knows it's spiritually dark. Jesus knows that Judas has gone out to betray him. He knows what's going on. So now in the midst of that strife, in the midst of the fact that Jesus is troubled in his spirit, and probably even more troubled now that he knows that it's even getting closer and closer and closer, what does Jesus do? What does Jesus say? How does he act? I know in times of great stress when I know something's coming that I'm not looking forward to, whether it was having to go back to college after being home for Christmas break or whatever it may be. I know what I would do. I would always usually I'd try to sleep. I didn't know what to do. I would almost become immobile. You become in times of great stress, do you not? And Jesus, again, was fully man. So let's not just say, well, he was God, so. No, he was fully man as well. He's troubled in his spirit. And he knows what Judas is doing. And what does he say? Well, this is what he says at this time. In verse 34, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified, then he will glorify, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." This is how Jesus responds. The same now is you have Jesus and you have 11 disciples. Judas has gone. But Jesus again uses his favorite word for himself, the Son of Man. For he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now is the Son of Man glorified. Jesus' favorite name for himself, the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, where it originates, it's the term that attributes glory to the Messiah. But in the Synoptic Gospels, the Son of Man is a phrase so often used for the suffering of the Messiah. But here in the Gospel of John, it's as though he merges those two things, that Jesus is truly the suffering, yet the exalted one, chosen by God, the Father. For he is fully God, and he came to destroy the power of sin and death. And I have here in your notes, before we leave this study, it is so important that we realize something. As we again get closer and closer to the cross, and I've shared this with you so many times, but it comes up so many times in Scripture that it's worth repeating. If Scripture and if the Holy Spirit sees that it's important that something be repeated, I suppose we should repeat it as well. And that is that God does not work like us. In the midst of Jesus Christ, or in the midst of this turmoil, Judas has gone to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus stays with his disciples and he says, "Now is the Son of Man going to be treated wrongly?" Is that what he says? No, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Remember, in the Gospel of John, glorification, the supreme and ultimate point of glorification, was when Jesus was lifted up on the cross. We even see a double entendre when John uses the phrase "lifted up," a double meaning of the phrase "lifted up." It means two things: physically lifted up on the cross, but also exalted. Exalted. Throughout this gospel, God acts in ways that are so different than man. In the Gospel of John, is seeing believing? No, seeing is never believing. You know, of course, we will say to one another, "Seeing is believing." No, seeing is never believing. Hearing is believing. But before we believe, we must be drawn by the Father. It doesn't make sense to us. What do you mean? A display of miracles is not enough? Grand displays are not enough to evoke faith? No. Jesus even raised Lazarus from the dead after being dead for 4 days. And people didn't believe in him because of it. For they had to be regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit before they could believe. Remember, God does not work the way man does. And before we go any further, it is so important that we understand that. Because when we allow our minds to be conformed into the image of God, we no longer become impressed by the things that the world is impressed with. God is not impressed by size. God is not impressed by wealth. God is not impressed by status or prestige. God is not impressed by these things. Man is. But guess what? God was ultimately glorified. Jesus Christ was ultimately glorified on an apparatus that was reserved for non-Roman criminals. That makes sense to us. And in the midst of this turmoil and the fact that Jesus Christ, his soul is troubled, he is hurting, in just a few hours he's going to be bleeding through his pores. The thing that he reveals is that now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the time. Why? Because the wheels are turning. It's only a few hours away now. Judas has gone out, and the events are now set in motion. I know where he's going. He's going to the Sanhedrin right now, and he's going to give them the 30 pieces of silver. I know what he's doing. Y'all don't, but the Son of Man will be glorified. They're probably wondering, glorified? What's it going to be? Is this going to be a brilliant display of light? Is he going to be transfigured before our very eyes? What's going to happen? Is he going to now? Okay, now I know what's going to happen. Now he's going to go out and he's just going to speak, and the entire Roman fortress, the Antonio fortress right there by the temple, it's going to just crumble like the walls of Jericho. That's what's going to happen. That's what, can you imagine what the disciples right now who completely misunderstand what Jesus is saying are thinking? Oh, good. Now's the time we've been waiting for. The Son of Man is going to be glorified. D.A. Carson says, even in the prologue, the glorification of the incarnate Word occurs not in a spectacular display of blinding light, but in the matrix of human existence. Now, bringing to a climax a theme developed throughout this gospel, the evangelist makes it clear that the supreme moment of divine disclosure, the greatest moment of displayed glory, was in the shame of the cross. We see right here a true fulfillment of Isaiah 49:3, which says, when Yahweh says, He said to me, You are my servant Israel. Of course, Jesus Christ is the Israel in whom there is no deceit. But again, He said to me, You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. For Jesus says, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him, that is Jesus Christ, in Himself, that is the Father, and will glorify Him immediately. This is one of the few places in the Gospels. This is one of the few places, and it's, to me, the most, it's the fullest understanding of the glory of the cross. Again, we understand it right now in the shadow of the cross. And that is this, one of the few times that the glory of the cross is attributed not just to the Son, but to the Father. Both the Father and the Son will be glorified on the cross. Why? Again, all of this is review to you if you've been with us through this study of the Gospel of John, and that's okay. Because again, Scripture repeats itself. But for the Son, Jesus Christ, for it says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Remember, the cross of Christ glorifies, represents the glorification of the Son because it represents the complete obedience of the Son to the will of the Father. That the Son is exalted, He is lifted up on the cross of Calvary. Secondly, in this gospel, it is viewed as the path back to the glory that the Son shared with the Father before the incarnation. So the Son is glorified on the cross. And finally, it represents the perfect fulfillment as Jesus Christ, as this perfect Passover lamb who will take away the sins of the world, fully expiating and propitiating the wrath of God. That the Son is so obedient that the Son is accomplishing what He was sent to accomplish. Therefore, He is glorified on the cross. It says also, and God is glorified in Him. And the God here is God the Father, for Jesus, of course, is fully God. So we see the glory of the Father, and this is what we cannot miss. Yes, the Son is glorified, but the Father is so glorified, and this is why. Jesus, again, being fully God and fully man, He represents His people, so He takes away the sins of us, because He's our perfect representation. But because He is fully God, and I've said this last month, even, I looked back through my notes, but I want to repeat it again, because this is what Jesus is emphasizing here. That the Father is pleased to smite His Son, because in pouring out His wrath on His Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ incarnate, was the only object in which God the Father could fully display His hatred of sin and His zeal for His own glory. Only Jesus Christ could bear the wrath of God to the end. Any object that was any less God would have been destroyed for eternity. Brothers and sisters, again, this is what hell is. Suffering the wrath of God for eternity. But Jesus Christ, being fully God, was the only object in which God could pour out all of His wrath that He had towards the sins of His people so that they would be saved. And in so doing, God reveals His attributes, displays His glory, that I am holy, and I demand in my justice sacrifice, blood. But in my mercy, I put Jesus Christ in your place. The glory of God displayed. His eternal attributes, As we observe the cross, we see this, do we not? We see the attributes of God, His love for His people, and His hatred towards sin. And so again, we see here that Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself. Notice this indwelling. The intimacy of the Father and the Son is such that the Father is glorified in the Son, and the Son is glorified in the Father. In the same way, Jesus Christ is in us, as we will see in John 15, and we are in the Son. It's this mutual indwelling that denotes this idea of being in the bosom of one another, of having that intimate relationship. This is how close the Father and the Son are, that when the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified in Him. And when the Father is glorified, the Son is glorified in Him. It's this level of intimacy, supreme intimacy. And if the Father is glorified, He will in the future, this is future tense and this is important, one of the few places here in the Gospel of John, if the Father is glorified, then the Father will in the future glorify the Son. And this is talking about the ultimate exaltation of the Son in which He returns to the glory that He shared with the Father that He has right now. If the Son is exalted on the cross of Calvary, pays the penalty for His people's sins, lays down His life for His sheep, He will be exalted on the cross as an act of perfect obedience. And when He does that, the Father is exalted as the Father pours out His wrath and shows His zeal for His own glory and holiness. And if the Son is glorified and the Father is glorified, then in the future the Father will exalt the Son. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And this is what Jesus is talking about. And He will do it sometime in the distant or even near future. No, He will do it immediately. Possibly within the next 24 hours. That Judas has gone out, the wheels are set in motion, I'm about to be betrayed, and at that point, I will be glorified. In my suffering, I will be glorified. Doesn't make sense to you, because you're human in your minds, but when the Holy Spirit comes, you will look back and you will understand and you will know, I see. I see why. That if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too shall be exalted with Him. We too shall experience the same resurrection, the bodily resurrection, that we will be with Him for eternity. And as Chris has said today, the object of our affection, the object of our desire, is not some place called heaven. The object of our desire is the very light of that city, Jesus Christ Himself. The one that we should be embracing, the one that we should desire, is communion, eternal communion with the living God through the one who was exalted on the cross. Turn with me to Isaiah 49 as we conclude here. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 4. And this is the passage that is fulfilled here in this passage in John. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 4. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. Yahweh called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. And He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with Yahweh, and my reward is with my God. Let us pray. Eternal God, Creator of all that is, Holy Trinity, we bow before You. We thank You, our Lord Jesus, that You submitted Yourself to the will of the Father unto death, that Your righteousness may be ours, and that we may dwell with You forever. Father, we bow before you as the sender of the Son. It's our eternal God. Holy Spirit, we praise you that we have been regenerated by your power, born again that we may see the kingdom of God. Oh God, how we thank you for redemption, that you did bring us out of the miry pit, that you accomplished for us that which we could never accomplish for ourselves. We love you for who you are and what you've done. As we meditate upon your word, as we read it, as we hide it in our heart, I do pray, O God, that we would love you more and more each day, that we would be conformed into your image, that we would be humbled, but that we would seek more and more each day to know you, to love you, and to be with you. We love you, O God. In Jesus' name. Amen.